Well, let's turn to the book of Psalms. As I said a moment ago, we resume our study Psalms for a summer evening, as over the years we're basically working our way through the Psalter. And tonight, as we resume this series, it's with Psalm 37, and a psalm that I think is most appropriate in terms of the day and age in which we find ourselves living, and something of what we have to experience as God's people every day. And we read at the beginning of Psalm 37, it's a psalm of David: "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, be not envious of wrongdoers." What do you do when the bad guys win? I'm not talking about, say, when the Canadians beat the Maple Leafs and it's that last game to decide who wins the Stanley Cup for that year. But what it is that I'm talking about is when, how do we respond when we do what's right, that which is God glorifying, that which is for the good of our neighbour, and it is that we get penalised, and the wicked, who give no thought to God, give no thought to their neighbour, nor anybody else, it is that they always seem to prosper. For instance, how many of us perhaps were a little bit irked when we saw that there was a large sum of money being given by the Canadian government to Omar Khadr. It was something, no doubt, and as you've listened to the radio shows and whatever, it is, it caused a great deal of consternation. What about when your neighbour tells you, brags to you that he cheats on his taxes each year? You know that his home is loaded with the finest appliances of one sort or another, best furniture, he's got two luxury cars sitting in the driveway, all the latest toys that you could ever desire, and it is that him and his wife vacation in Hawaii at least twice a year. But you know that when he tells you these things, that you're honest, you pay your taxes, it is that you give faithfully to the church, that you know that Value Village, they even wouldn't want the furniture, your own furniture that you would give to them. The one car, the clunker of a car that you've got, is on its third 100,000, a revolution of the clock. And the closest thing to a vacation that you could afford last year was a day away to Pioneer Village with you and your wife. And even that was something that you found difficult to pay for. Let's be honest, it's something that gets to us. It's something that's annoying. We do what's right. We do what it is in our strength and with God's help, what it is that we know God wants us to do. And yet those who give no thought to God and go out of their way even to live lives that are in a direct opposition to the commandments of God, yet it is that they seem to grow. They seem to be blessed. They seem to have no troubles or difficulties, even as we as God's people face. What about if it's the case that you're single and you're trying to follow the Lord? Now it is, and I'm taking it from the normal perspective, because today it's so mixed up, but it is that you'll only date a Christian guy or a Christian a girl. It is that your last date was, well, you can't remember. It is that you know that the guy, girl next door, they've got no moral standards whatsoever, and yet he or she, they've got handsome honeys or hunks coming up at the door every day to take them out, and it's something that irritates you, gets to you. Again, it is that you're seeking to do God's will. You're wanting to do what it is that pleases God. And yet it seems to be that the person who doesn't, they've got no end of those who seek their company and their favour. And so the position is that sometimes it seems, the perspective is, that it seems as though it doesn't pay to be good. When it is that the evil prosper and the good suffer, you could be tempted to doubt God, and especially the way that it is that God wants you to live, especially if you're seeking to honour God. And the problem is, and the difficulty and the danger that you face is, that if you're not careful to cultivate the biblical and the God-honouring perspective, then you can be tempted to say, that's it, I've had enough. That's it, forget it. That's it, I'm done with doing what it is that God wants me to do, when it is that I see that those who don't do what God wants them to do, it is that they don't seem to face the problems that I experience. And it is that you begin to go down the road of the evildoer. Well, as David writes this psalm, he writes as someone who's experienced all these things. We know that he'd been anointed a king as a teenager, that he'd spent the best part of his 20s being chased by Saul. He was under the eye of Saul. Saul sought to kill him and so on. And on several occasions, we know that the scripture tells us that when it was that David had Saul in his sights, yet David often did the right thing. He spared Saul's life. Yet it was, as he returned to the cave of Adullam, he was presented with the fact that Saul was able to go back to his palace and his comfortable palace and all his servants and finery that was there. And during that time, David and his men, they did right by a man, as we know, who was called Nabal. It was that they sought to protect Nabal's shepherds and his flocks from bandits. But there came a time when it was that David sought to ask a small favor from Nabal. And in return, Nabal basically said to David, get lost, drop dead. Don't want anything to do with you. I know that you've done these things for me, but I'm telling you now, get lost. And so David has had many occasions to reflect on the problem of personal injustice. And it is in this psalm that we're being told in verse 25. Look at what he says there. I have been young and now I'm old. And it is that he's writing from the perspective of an old man. That as he looks back in his life and as he looks back on the personal and other injustices that he and others have experienced, and especially as they have sought to follow the Lord, it is that here in this psalm, basically, David is sharing his insights on this problem. You see, the psalm reflects the wisdom that David has gleaned from years, not only of walking with God, but also in terms of making the massive mistakes that he looks back on and sees that he made in his own life. And there's no doubt about it that as we resume our studies in this psalm tonight, there's far more here than we can cover in one short message tonight. So what it is that I'm hoping that we can do is to skim, as it were, this psalm and to take some very basic and fundamental principles from the psalm and to see how it is that they would help us and encourage us as we, as God's people from time to time, have to respond to injustices of one sort or another. And the most basic principle that I think that this psalm gives us is this, that when the bad guys win, and when it's obvious that that they've won, still submit to God, still be content with God and do rightly and trust that the Lord himself will judge righteously. Let me say it again. When the bad guy wins, submit to God, be content in God and do rightly, trusting the Lord to judge righteously. Now, this psalm, its content was of such importance that the way that David put it together and the Holy Spirit has given it to us is in terms of what's called an acrostic. It's an acrostic psalm. And we've already come across some of these psalms. And an acrostic psalm is a psalm in which every other verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the reason that it's presented in this form is that basically it's easier to remember. So David is providing us with a psalm that in the midst of the realities of the seeming injustices in this life, he's giving to God's people a psalm that's portable, that's easy for us to remember and to bring to mind, especially when it is that we're faced with injustices of one sort or another. Now, the acrostic psalms that we've already covered are Psalm 9, Psalm 10, Psalm 25, and Psalm 34. And now we come to Psalm 37. And there are 9 acrostic psalms in total within the Psalter. Because it's an acrostic, while it's easy to memorize, the thing that becomes difficult with this is that it makes it difficult to discern the sort of structure of the ideas with which the psalm is woven throughout. But I think there are at least 3 ways that you can divide up this psalm. The first division is verses 1 to 11. And basically verses 1 to 11 deal with the idea of submitting to God. Deal with the idea of submitting to God. What's involved in submitting to God? What's it going to look like? Then verses 12 to 26 speak of contentment in God. We've submitted to him, therefore it is that we become content with God. And then verse 27 to 40, the third division, speak on doing rightly, that it is that we've submitted, we're content, and on that basis, we're continuing to do rightly in the eyes of God and in the eyes of our fellow human beings, and that we're trusting the Lord to judge righteously as well, and it recurs throughout the psalm. So what's the first heading then for tonight? Well, it's this, and we're covering verses 1 to 11. When the bad guy wins, submit to God. When the bad guy wins, submit to God. Now, the word submit doesn't occur in any of these verses. But the idea of submission is behind, I think, both the negative and the positive commands that are given here. Look at what submitting to God means negatively. It means putting off irritation. It means putting off envy. It means putting off anger. 3 times in verses 1 to 11, in verse 1, in verse 7, and in verse 8, we're commanded not to fret. Look at verse 1, fret not yourself. Verse 7, fret not yourself. Verse 8, fret not yourself. Now, the word that's used there means literally to burn. And it literally could be translated as, don't work yourself into a slow, slow burn when it is that you see evil men prospering. Don't be like a slow burning fuse that eventually leads to an explosion in your life and in the life of others, especially when it is that you see that the evil are prospering. And then don't let it get under your skin. Don't let it lead you into wrong in the basis of what you consider to be injustice that's been done and being seen to be done. And one reason we get irritated, if we're being honest, is that we see evil men getting away with their schemes. And when it is that we get irritated, we're assuming, I think, that we then know how to run the world better than God knows how to run the world. That we assume that we know how to run our own lives better than God knows how to run our lives. So one aspect of such submission is to put off this irritation and to give God the sovereign right to deal with evildoers and therefore to deal with ourselves in his time and his way. We're also commanded not to be envious of wrongdoers. Look at the end of verse 1. Be not envious of wrongdoers. And that, I think, confronts the selfish and evil motives within our own hearts. Often the reason we don't want evildoers to prosper is not that we're concerned so much and abhorred by the sin that they commit, but it is that perhaps we secretly wish that we could experience and do the same thing. How many of us, even though we were angry at what happened this week in terms of Omar Khadr, it is at the same time we thought of, maybe wondered, what it would be like to have 10 million in our bank accounts and the difference that it would make to us in our day-to-day experience. And sometimes it is, though we hate to admit it, we want for ourselves the pleasures of sin which they are enjoying. It is that you see the drug dealers and kingpins of our day, and they've got the bling, they've got the fancy cars, the big houses, the mansions, and whatever else it may be. And deep down at times it is that we say, oh, I wish I had a house like that. I wish I could wear that sort of bling, those sort of Armani suits, whatever else it may be. And it is that we're tempted by these things. But we've got to commit and submit to God by judging the envy that so easily he works up within us. Notice also that we're commanded not to get angry. Look at the words of verse 8. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourselves, it only tends to evil. Now the first word that's translated anger there comes from a Hebrew word that means nostrils, your nostrils. And the reason it's used there is because you know as well as I do that often when someone gets angry, it is that their nostrils begin to flare out. Certainly that's what I'm told in my house when I get angry. Oh look, your nostrils are flaring out. And it is that we see cartoons that they exaggerate this in people when they're angry, that their nostrils begin to flare out. But the second word that's translated wrath, again, it's very much a picture word as well. And it literally means something that gets hot, something that's so angry and so outrageous that not only does it burn red hot, but literally it becomes white hot. And the Bible teaches us that most anger is sinful, but it also teaches us that we can control it, otherwise it would command us to stop being angry. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's saying, stop your nostrils flaring out. Stop becoming so white heat anger, as it were, because it is that you're able with the power of God to control these things. And anger shows, and when it is that we express anger in this way, that we are not in submission to the sovereignty of God. Now think how important that is. Not just in terms of injustice that others we think commit, but in terms of we consider to be injustices in God's dealings with us. And when it is at times that we're angry with God, often really what it is that we're saying, that we're not happy with him, that he's not granting us what it is that we ourselves desire, and therefore we're not submissive to his sovereign and good will for our lives. Often the mindset is, God, I don't like the way you're running things. God, I don't like the way that you're doing things in my life. It's not fair. And I don't deserve this kind of treatment, Lord. Look at those who never darken the doors of your house. Look at those who never give a thought to your word. And the only time that they use the name of your son, Jesus, is as a swear word, as a curse word. Yet it is that they don't seem to have the trouble that I'm having, Lord. And if it is that we're like that, what we're really saying is that we're not submitting ourselves to God's sovereign will and knowing that he does all things well for our good and for his glory. And so it is that we need to be careful. You see, submitting to God when it is that we see the bad guys winning, it means putting off irritation. It means putting off envy. It means putting off anger. And submitting to God, it means putting on trust. It means putting on obedience, patience, and humility as we delight in the Lord. It means expressing our faith in such a way that we are truly saying, Lord, I delight to do your will. And even though at times your will seems difficult and profound, yet it is, Lord, a delight to do your will and to glorify you. Because often what happens is that when we see the bad guys winning, we need to shift our focus from off the evildoers and the cause of injustice, and we need to focus again upon the Lord. Look at verses 3 to 9. And in verses 3 to 9, five times David mentions the Lord by name. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Verse 5, commit your way to who? To the Lord. Verse 7, be still before the Lord. Verse 9, those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. And five more times in this section, David uses the third person pronoun to refer to the Lord. Look at verse 4, he will give you. Verse 5, trust in him and he will act. Verse 6, he will bring forth. Verse 7, for him. And David is saying to us that the antidote for getting frustrated with the prosperity of the wicked is to be deliberately God-centered. And he's looking back over the years of his life. And that's the conclusion as an old man that he's coming to. He's acknowledging that the wicked do prosper. He's acknowledging that that's the reality that he's had to deal with all his life. But he's also saying the antidote to the frustration that this naturally causes within us is to be deliberately God-centered. And that's the challenge of this psalm to us tonight, to each one of us as individuals, as husbands, as wives, as mothers, as fathers, as a congregation. Are we deliberately God-centered in all that we do and all that we say? And it's absolutely vital in terms of our day-to-day experience and our relationships, not only one with another, but with the world outside. Because if it is that we're not deliberately God-centered, then the result is that we will be frustrated, we will be angry, and we will become difficult to live with, not only with ourselves, but indeed with those round about us. So what does it mean to become deliberately God-centered? Well, I think David says to us in the psalm that it means putting on several qualities. First quality that we need to put on is trust. Look at the beginning of verse 3. Trust in the Lord. Verse 5, trust in him. David is saying that when evildoers seem to be winning, and it's the case that you think that you're losing, then you roll the whole problem onto the Lord and watch the Lord vindicate you in his time. And that's what he's saying in verse 6. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. If you put on trust, that's going to happen. Second thing he says to put on as an antidote is to put on obedience. Look at verse 3 and the second part. And it is that he says, do good, dwell in the land, and befriend faithfulness. He's saying, leave things in God's hands. Trust in God. And then as you trust in God, go on with your normal duties obediently before the Lord. Don't let the other person's sin lead you into sin. Do what God has given you to do, and do it with the resources that God has given you to do this, and do it in obedience to him. See, the main problem so often, I think, in our Christian walk is disobedience. Now, it's easy in the outward sense when we come to church and we read and we pray as though we're obedient. But it's when we're out there, it's when we're in our rooms, it's when we're in our homes. Are we obedient there? It's when we're dealing with God's providence in our lives, especially when that providence is heavy or dark or difficult. Those are the times when it is most of all that we need to, by God's grace, be obedient to God. And what does that mean? Thirdly, it means that we must put on patience. Look at the words of verse 7 and verse 9. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And then verse 9. For the evildoers shall be cut off. The implication there is you need to be patient. Well, let's be honest. That's the hard part of submission, isn't it? Being patient. And the reason that it's hard is because so often we've got our timetable and we forget that God is his timetable. And often it is that our timetable doesn't align with the timetable of God. And because of that, very often it is that difficulties can come. And in God's vindication of his people and of his church, often it can take months, years, or even a whole lifetime for God to act and to vindicate you. Now, I'm not saying that's easy. It isn't. It can be very hard. But if it is that we're putting on all the other things as well, it's that that makes it easier. Am I speaking to someone tonight and you know you're having difficulty in terms of waiting on the Lord, in terms of resting in the Lord? Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And here is King David. He's now an old man. And he's looking back over his life. And that's his advice to the church 3,000 years later. Be still before the Lord. Is that your experience as a Christian? Especially when it is that there seems to be some injustice of one sort or another. Are you waiting patiently for him? Continuing with what it is that where he's called you to be and what it is that he's called you to do, but at the same time, waiting patiently. Then in verse 11, the next thing we have to put on so that we might put off irritation and anger and so on is humility. Look at verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. What does it mean to be meek? Well, it basically means to realize your own weakness, your own sinfulness, so that you rely on the Lord and not on yourself. There's this awareness of your own sinfulness so that you won't self-righteously judge the wicked. Because the plain truth is that apart from God's mercy, we would act just as they do. Don't kid yourself on and think that it wouldn't be any otherwise. Apart from God's mercy, we would act like them. Now, I'm going to give you an extreme example, and it is pretty extreme. And I told Rod about this as we were coming back from Synod. Just 2 weeks ago, it seems that there was a drug dealer in Texas, and he ended up getting life imprisonment. And there was a furore, there was an uproar over this, because people were saying that this chap should hang. And I was of that opinion as well, because this is what had happened. He'd gone to this house where a money hadn't been given over at the appropriate time. When he got to the house, the people didn't have the money. So he decided that he would show them that he meant business. So he took their six-year-old daughter, cut off her limbs in front of them when she was alive, and then took the limbs and set them on fire. Now, when I read that, I was angry. And I thought, yeah, this man should hang. But then as I was preparing, in terms of what it is that I'm saying at the moment, it got me thinking. How often in my own heart, I've maybe not done that outwardly, but how often in my own heart have I said of someone, and if that hatred became physical, dear knows what it could lead to. And all of us need to be aware of this. There, but for the grace of God, go I. And it is that true humility means being aware of our own inadequacy apart from the Lord. But at the same time, our adequacy in the Lord. You see, true meekness, true biblical meekness, doesn't mean weakness, but for the believer it means brokenness and being broken in terms of trusting ourselves. Think about what Jeremiah says about the heart. Who amongst us really knows our hearts this night? None of us, because they're wicked. They really are. A humble or a meek person is like a strong but broken horse. Powerful, still powerful, but submissive to its master's touch. Isn't it interesting that Jesus took verse 11 as the third beatitude? Blessed are the gentle, the humble, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5 and 5. And the world says just the opposite. The world says, blessed are those who assert themselves. Blessed are those who are blowhards. Blessed are those who stand up for their own rights. But Jesus and David disagree with the world. They're saying to us, it's the meek who will ultimately come out on top. So you look at verse 11 and you read this abundant peace. It's not material riches, but it's soul prosperity. It's resting and relaxing in what God has done for us in Christ. And it's saying to us that as a believer, you have to be one who finds your adequacy in the Lord rather than in yourself or rather than in things. That it's only the Lord who is able to be the source of that abundant peace that you can know in the midst of the difficulties of life. And then the fifth thing that David tells us that we've got to put on if we want to get out of anger and irritation, look at verse 4. It is that he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see, trust, obedience, and patience, and humility can all be summed up in this one phrase at the beginning of verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying, be captivated with the Lord. Be captivated with who God is. Be captivated with what it is that God is doing. Be captivated with what God has done for sinners in Christ. And I ask you, as I ask myself tonight, are you daily captivated with God? Or is it that the only time that your thought or focus is on God is when you come here on the Lord's day? But when you leave here, are there things? Is there the unfolding of his providence that literally captivates you with his goodness and his kindness and his mercy, and you thank him for who and what he is? I sometimes think that's the problem. That so often, and I count myself here, that we focus on the things that the world seeks, even things that are legitimate. But our focus is on them rather than being on the Lord. Even you can come to church and your focus can be found elsewhere. And it is that you're saying that you're not captivated with the Lord, that you're captivated with other things rather than being with the Lord. Because in gaining the Lord, the psalmist is saying, you gain everything else that you ever need. He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, he's not saying that he'll give you anything your selfish heart desires. That's not what it is that he's saying here. But if you're delighting yourself in the Lord, then your desires will be in line with the Lord's desires. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, and all these things, your needs will be added unto you. You can take this principle and apply it in so many areas of life. You can apply it, say, to marriage. Say that a spouse wrongs their partner in whatever way, and the affected spouse tends to get irritated and envious and tends to get angry and says, look, I can do as I please now because of what it is that you did. And if it is that the affected spouse, responds selfishly, by seeking to get even or even to stand upon their own rights, that will only cause more damage to the marriage relationship. But if the affected spouse responds to the one who has done them wrong and puts off irritation, puts off envy, puts off anger, and puts on trust in the Lord, obedience, puts on patiently waiting for the Lord, and humility, not in a spirit of self-pity, but rather delighting in the Lord, then the partner will say, they've got something I need. They've got something I want. They've got something I desire. And it is that the individual concerned may be brought to repentance and the marriage be saved. But whatever the outcome, the affected partner enjoys the abundant peace that comes from the Lord. So the first principle that's found in various parts of this psalm is, when the bad guys win, submit to the Lord. Are you doing that tonight? Am I? Second thing that I think is that the psalmist is saying is, not only when the bad guys win, submit to the Lord, but when the bad guys win, be content in the Lord. When the bad guys win, be content in the Lord. The psalm doesn't come from an ivory tower. The psalm comes from the life experience and wisdom of a king who, although he was the man after God's own heart, in many ways it was a disaster. He was a disaster as a husband. He was a disaster as a king. He was a disaster in terms of the way at times even he led his own people. And this psalm comes out of the crucible of David's life. And it's a psalm that recognizes the fierce conflict that can exist even in the life of a man or a woman of faith and between wickedness and righteousness. Look at verse 12 to verse 14. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword, bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. So what does it mean for us? Well, it's saying to us, I think, firstly, that we will face difficult times that try our faith. We will be afflicted and needy at times, but whatever the trial may be and however it manifests itself, we can learn to be content in the Lord. And these verses, I think, reveal two areas of contentment. First area is in verses 12 to 15, and it is that we're told there, be content that the Lord will judge. Be content that the Lord will judge. Back to verse 13. The Lord laughs at the wicked. In other words, God isn't worried about the proud schemes of the wicked. God isn't worried at all about those who are seeking to do their best to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. God isn't worried about false religions that try to wipe the name of Christ from off the face of the earth. No, because what does God do? He laughs. There's divine laughter at the folly of those who would seek to stand up against him and his Lord. And the Lord knows that the seeming victories of the wicked only last for a season, and their own schemes one day will come back on their own heads. I came across an example that I used many years ago here, but I thought it was so applicable at this point, and it's this one. It was an atheist farmer who ridiculed those who believed in God. And it seems he wrote a local letter to his newspaper, and this is what he boasted of in the letter. Let me read to you in a quote. I ploughed on Sunday, planted on Sunday, cultivated on Sunday, and hauled in my crops on Sunday. But I never went to church on a Sunday. Yet I hauled in more bushels per acre than anyone who believes in God and goes to church. So the editor printed his letter, and then at the bottom he added this remark, and I quote, the Lord doesn't always settle his accounts in October. And sometimes we need to remember that. We've got to remember the importance of the Lord's day, which sadly is not being upheld even in many Christian circles today. God's day is different and should be different and should be seen to be different. And we are inviting the judgment of God upon us when it is that we despise his day. But as Christians, we can be assured that if the Lord doesn't settle the account in this life, then there's a coming judgment when everything will be made right. Listen to Revelation 6 and verse 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. God's even saying to the saints in glory, my time is coming. My judgment is coming. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am in control. We can leave vengeance to God, being content in him. Listen to Paul in Romans 12 from verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Oh, that's difficult, isn't it? Sometimes you just want to get the person up against the wall. That's what you want to do. You want to avenge yourself. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These aren't my words. Ultimately, they're God's words to us. Then it is that we're told, I think, be content that the Lord will provide. And really, this covers verses 16 to 26. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. And David continues. He says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way, though he fall. David speaks from long experience. He shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. See, personal injustice often hits us in our wallets. But there are lessons to be learned when the bad guy wins by stealing our money or our goods. David's saying, the Lord will provide for your needs, but your needs may be less than you think. That's what he's saying in verse 16. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. You may only in this life have little in the world's eyes, but David is saying, it's enough. You'll get by. Verse 24, he's saying, you may fall. It could be financially, it could be materially, it could be morally, whatever it may be. But he's saying, if you're a believer, you won't totally fail. He's speaking about the perseverance of the saints. He's saying that the Lord will sustain you. And it is that he's reminding us that sometimes the Lord is to take away our things to reveal to us how much we take pleasure in the things of the world and how little we take time and pleasure in God. And we need to learn, even as Paul wrote to Timothy, that if we have food and covering, with these we can be content as long as we have the Lord. Would we be? If this week our homes were taken from us, if this week our jobs were taken from us, if this week everything that our hopes were fixed on was taken from us, would we be able to say with Paul and give our amen to it and say, as long as I have food, as long as I have covering, I will be content with that? I think we would find it difficult. And if you expect the Lord to provide, you've got to trust him by giving. Look at verse 17. The Lord upholds the righteous. And if you keep reading in the psalm, you discover that the righteous are marked by generosity. Look at verse 21. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. In verses 25 and 26, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. To claim God's promise to the righteous, you've got to meet the conditions of being righteous, and that is being generous in your giving. Let me close with this, because the time's gone. I was reading about the secretary of a British missionary society from many years ago. And he called on a Calcutta merchant for a donation. This was in India. And the man wrote a cheque for $250, which at that time was a sizable amount. It really was. And just then, an urgent telegram, it was the early days of the telegram, it was brought in and it informed the merchant that one of his ships and all its cargo had been lost at sea. And the merchant explained and told the secretary, I need to write you another check. So the secretary said he understood perfectly, and he returned the check for the $250. And the merchant wrote another check and handed it back to him. And the secretary of the missionary society was amazed to see that the new check, he thought it would be for less than $250, maybe $100, but he saw that the new check was for $1,000. So he looked at the chap and he says, you've made a mistake. This is for $1,000. From what you said, it should have been less. And it seems that the merchant, that his eyes started to fill with tears, and he looked at the secretary and he said, no. He said, the telegraph was a message from a heavenly father. And he looked up and he said, what do you mean? He said, God was telling me, do not lay up your treasures on earth. Do not lay up your treasures on earth. He'd lost his ship. He'd lost the contents. From a human logic perspective, give less. But it happened that he gave more, because God was saying to him, don't trust in these things. Trust in me. So what can we say tonight? Simply this. When the bad guy wins, submit to God and learn to be content in God. How do you do this? You need to trust in God. You need to ask for the Holy Spirit. You need to be in His Word. You need to be in prayer. And you need to be in God's house and God's day with God's people to strengthen one another in the things of your faith. Amen. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand and pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that we acknowledge that these principles that we have taken from Psalm 37, that they are good, they are God-honoring, and indeed they are something of your divine mind and will for us as a people. Yet we have to confess that we fall far short of what it is that we have considered tonight. And so we pray that you might be merciful to us, that you might remember that we are dust, that we are flesh, that you might remember, O Lord, that we are weak. But help us also to remember that we can do all things in Christ, for He is the one who strengthens us. And we ask, Father, that as we leave this place, that we might take something of the teaching of this psalm that is so applicable to the day and age in which we live. And when it is that we see the wicked seeming to abound in the goods of this world and influence in this world, that we might remember that you sit in heaven and you laugh at the ways of the wicked. Help us also, Lord, to have mercy and compassion, and to remember there but for the grace of God go any one of us. So we thank you for the blessings of this your day. We thank you for the privilege of being able to gather in your house in Christ's name. We pray that you might take us to our homes in safety now, and that you would be the God who goes before us this week and is the breaker up of our way. Hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.